And it's a time where I invite you who remain behind here to come and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you would come to chapter 10 as we look at our text for today, which is verse 23 through to the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 23 to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1. Could I remind us as we begin our time in God's Word this morning that our theme for the sermon series that we've been following since considerable time now in the book of 1 Corinthians is the holiness and hope of a rescued people. That's the theme of the book of 1 Corinthians. The holiness, the separation from sin and the separation unto God, and the hope, a steadfast hope of a rescued people. And we are rescued because of God seeking us out, saving our souls, forgiving us our sin, not because of any works that we have done, but because of that finished and completed work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross at Calvary. And having paid that price, that enormous price for my and your redemption, for my and your being brought back to Christ, to show that that payment has been fully paid, Christ is not lain in the grave, He is risen. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And so a reminder for us, as we begin our time this morning, the theme that we've been following since day one when the Lord began to help us through this sermon series, it's the holiness and hope of a rescued people. But in particular, we come to a place today in the Scriptures whereby, since actually chapter 8, Paul has been dealing with the subject of Christian liberty. In fact, even today, there are many that would say, well, you've been saved by faith in Christ, and you now have a liberty in Christ. You're able to just go and live, and as your conscience guides you, have at it. You see, some people will think that they can live purely by their conscience guiding them. Now, that would be a very dangerous presupposition. Yes, the Scriptures does say we are to heed our conscience, but we are to filter our conscience through the Word of God. For our conscience, in and of itself, may it never be that we would forget, we come from a fallen state where we are preoccupied with self, where we are preoccupied with the things of the flesh, where we are busy sowing unto the flesh, little realizing that we are actually reaping unto corruption. So as we come to our text this morning, Paul, because he's been dealing with Christian liberty from chapter 8, he now summarizes all of that teaching for us. So if you're here today, Lausanne, you've been missing some sermon series because you've been in London, good, you're actually going to get a summary. So what happens is, Paul is about to distill all of his teaching as regards Christian liberty right down into our text for today. And he's also going to address, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, the wonderful teaching that is needed for us to understand, okay, so how do I live my life according to my conscience? So, I've entitled my sermon this morning, Using Your Freedom for God's Glory. And let me say this, as Paul begins his time, as he now writes to this group of believers in Corinth, as he talks to them about conscience, as he talks to them about summarizing all of the liberties that they have in Christ, he's making his way to a pinnacle point. It's a pinnacle point which you find throughout the Scriptures. It's a thread. everything that we do, our very existence is to be to the glory of God. Let me read for us our text, and then let me explain to us how it is that we see Paul distilling everything down into a summary statement that we are to glorify God. Beginning at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This meat is sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether, then, you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Let us pray. Father, we have before us a time that we have to spend with you, learning of you, knowing what it is that you want to see in our lives, perhaps for the first time understanding some things that you are desiring that would not be in our lives. So I ask, Lord, that you would help each one of us as we make our way through this passage. Thank you for the lamp that it is to our feet, the light that it is to our path. And may it be that having come in here, as we leave, having met with you, having met with one another, we would be just a little bit more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than when we first walked in. So I ask for your help as I share with these, your precious blood-bought people, these wonderful and eternal truths, which are truly for our good and for your glory. And I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because we are touching on that pinnacle statement which you find in verse 31, "Whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." I want to spend a little bit of time this morning in my introduction, explaining to us and helping us understand about God's glory. So let me begin. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, let's understand two things right up front. First, God is the only being in all of existence who can be said to possess inherent glory. What am I saying? No one can give God glory. It's already His. It already completely belongs to Him. It is by virtue of who He is. He is that eternal being. He is without beginning. He is without end. He is the great God of heaven and earth. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth His handiwork. In fact, the psalmist talks about the earth testifying to the intricate work of His fingers. But as we come this morning, we have to understand you and I cannot add to God's glory. He is already that epitome of glory. It can't be added to Him. It can't be taken away from Him. But there is a second aspect to the glory of God that we need to understand, because we find, for example, in Psalm 29, verses 1 through 2, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. So now you're probably thinking, as I was as well, if God is the one being whom you cannot add any glory to, how do you then add to this glory that is being exhorted in Psalm 29? Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength. So how do we give to Him glory when I have just said you cannot add to God's glory? Well, what the psalmist is urging people to do is to recognize and to acclaim the glory that God already has. So how do we do this? How do we acclaim to the glory that God already has, which is the way in which we would then ascribe glory to Him? Well, we do this by turning in saving faith to Him. We do this in recognizing that plea that He makes toward people, where He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your soul. Come unto me, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the first thing that we can do that ascribes glory to God. It is to turn in saving faith, confess, forsake, and repent of our sin. Never go back to it. And in so doing, we ascribe to God's glory. Why? Because in that moment, in that very instant that you and I call on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, in that very instant a new name is written down in heaven. In that very instant, God writes your name into His Lamb's book of life. In that very instant, you and I, who are deserving of death, who are deserving of, because we are and who we are by nature in rebellion against God, we are deserving of an eternal and godless eternity separated from God. But because of God and His everlasting love toward us, He reaches out to us, He saves our soul. And you know what? In that very instant, we who are deserving of death and separation from God, we are brought near to Him, not just for a day, but for eternity, whereby we will walk with Him on streets of gold. We will commune with Him face to face. There is coming a day, my friend, when your faith becomes sight. There is coming a day when you will look upon the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. So the first thing that we can do by ascribing glory to God is when we turn in saving faith to Him. But that doesn't stop there. We can continue to ascribe glory to God, which is already His, by doing what? By trusting God. As we as believers in Christ now come to His Word, and as we sit with Him, as Mary sat at His feet, and as we abide in His Word, and as we abide in His love, He continues now to mold us and make us and conform us into the image of His Son, which is His will for us. It's where He puts us sometimes into that fiery trial that we might have all of the dross taken off. And then we will come forth a little bit purer than when we went into that fiery trial. But it comes with a trust. It comes with a trust that God thinks no evil toward us, but only thoughts of good to give us a future and a hope, which is something that He promised through Jeremiah to the ancient nation of Israel as they were about to be besieged and ransacked by the Babylonian horde. God says to them, as they see this army looming to come and sweep down and take them away, God says to them, I am still your God. You are still my child and treasure. I think no thoughts of evil toward you, but only thoughts of good to give you a future and a hope. Why would God do that? Because his chosen nation Israel had wandered from him into idolatry. And he warned them that would happen. Folks, when you and I wander and stray from that narrow way, God is not an absentee father. He reaches out to us and he brings us back. There is another way that we can ascribe glory to God. It is by bearing fruit for him. And I speak not of the fruit of God the Holy Spirit. I speak of the fruits of righteousness, such as one of those fruits is, don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves, as is common to so many, and especially as you see the day approaching. God exhorts us in his word. We are to come together. Why? Because it is in the context of the local church whereby God will use you and the gifts that he has given you through the Holy Spirit for the good of another. It's where you come to be able to bear one another's burdens. It's where you come to be able to minister to one another with kindness and forgiveness and forbearance. Why? Because we remember how much we've been forgiven. And so we begin to see there is aspect for us to bear fruit for him. Like what else? To give back to him a portion of that which he's already abundantly blessed our lives with. We can also ascribe to God the glory that is due to him by thanking him for all things. Folks, I say this and I will never tire of saying this. And if it annoys you, forgive me, but I love you too much to not remind us. There is one thing that separates the believer in Christ from the unbeliever, and that is thankfulness in all things. You see, the unbeliever is ungrateful, unloving, unkind, whereas the believer is to be thankful in all things. Why? Romans 8:28. All things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even in the midst of that fiery trial, I ought to find myself with thanksgiving to the Lord. Because why? He's at work. Praise be to God. You see, I am to be, and we are to be, content in all things, praying to him, spreading his word. My friends, those are just a few things that I wanted to share with you to help you understand this is how we ascribe glory to God. So, two things to know about God's glory. You can't add to it. He is already that imminent one. He is that one who you cannot ascribe anything to. It's all his. It's always will be his. It'll never not be his. But we can ascribe to him glory. In other words, recognizing the glory that's already his by doing what? By coming to him in salvation and so on and so on. But you know, that being said, and I speak now of mankind in general. I'm talking of believers and unbelievers. It matters not who you are. There are only two things that an individual can do with his or her life at any given point in their lives. At any given moment in their lives, there is only one of two things that any individual can do. One is to glorify God, the other is to be a reproach against God or to God. Let me illustrate it this way. The unbeliever, at any given point in their life, no matter what they are doing, They are a reproach to God. Why? Because the unbeliever ignores God. The unbeliever ignores who he is. The unbeliever ignores what he has said. The unbeliever ignores what God has done. The unbeliever ignores what God is doing, what he will yet do. So the unbeliever is a reproach. No matter what they do at any point in their lives, they are a reproach to God. By contrast, the believer has the opportunity to be glorifying God, or at least he or she ought to. How? Well, by all those things that I said. But now I want to warn us about something. The believer ought to be glorifying God by what he or she says or does or thinks, but sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes the believer can also be a reproach to God. When would that happen? When the believer walks in wanton and unconfessed sin. When the believer embraces and walks in disobedience. And at that moment, the believer in Christ is a reproach to God. Why? They dishonor him. There is no glory ascribed to God when I am besetted and off pursuing wanton sin. And that opens up another very important truth for you and I. Many of us don't think of it this way, but when we are a reproach to God, God is also reproached by our sin. How could that be? Here's how it works. Remember I said to us earlier, God is not an absentee father. He is always going to be interested in his child, in his treasure. Why? He's personally bought them with his own blood. He personally has taken upon himself their care, their nurture, their well-being. So he's not that absentee father. So when we embark into sin, what happens? Well, God has to chasten us to bring us back from our sin. And when he chastens us, I don't know about you, but I become very miserable. And knowing some of you, so do you. And we become miserable. And when we become miserable, you know what happens then? The world is watching. And the world is watching and they see what? They see a miserable Christian. And then they begin to say, well, there's something wrong with God. Do you see the reproach that now comes God's way? When the believer in Christ embarks and embraces sin, we bring a reproach against God and we are a reproach toward God. John MacArthur quoted another theologian, and I couldn't figure out who this theologian was, so I want to ascribe this to whoever that theologian was that John MacArthur was quoting. But I quote, sin is not only evil in itself, but it compels God to do what men are bound to misunderstand. God's name is profaned not only when his people sin, but when they force him to chastise them. End quote. That's the pinnacle. So God's glory has to be paramount in our being. So can I show you how this looks like and what it looks like from an example in the Old Testament of what the danger is when a people decide that they're going to live for self and they're not going to be worried about the testimony that they are before the unsaved or before the heathen nations around them. Keep your finger here. We're coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But if you would turn with me to the Old Testament book of Haggai, chapter 1. I'll give you some time. It's one of those difficult little books to catch on to. It's toward the end of the New Testament. You will find it in the Minor Prophets section, the book of Haggai. And if you would come with me to chapter 1, I want to read for us verses 1 through 11 and then explain something that as to what's going on here. Remember, Haggai is one of those prophets to the nation of Israel. And in particular, he is a prophet as they return from captivity. And in Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we begin to read, "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet of Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt.' Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands." What's going on? Folks, let me summarize it. Israel has been in captivity. They are now able to, by a decree which God has orchestrated in His providence and in His provision, come back to the land of Israel and come back with a specific purpose: rebuild the temple. Now, why would God want His temple rebuilt? Because Israel was a testimony to the heathen nations around them. And the heathen nations around them were idol worshippers. But you mark it well, their temples were magnificent. In fact, the temple of Artemis or Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So the heathen nations gathered around Israel, to whom Israel ought to be testifying of the truth that they are a treasure of the only true and living God, and that the grace and mercy given them is available to all who will turn from idols to the true and living God. And as that testimony is not upheld, the nations around them, their temples to their pagan gods, their idols are magnificent, but they look to Jerusalem and they look at the temple and it's in ruins. Do you know what those people say? Wow, their God's not much. Look how they disdain the temple of their God. So, my friends, let me make it real for us living in Tuesday afternoon in the 21st century. 1 Corinthians, the book in which we are, come back there with me, but come this time to chapter 6, verse 17 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 through 20. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? You are joined unto the Lord. You are one with the Lord. Therefore, verse 18, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God." How? In your body. My friends, Israel was chastised because they had the temple lying in ruins. They were busy sorting their own lives out. They were preoccupied with self. They were not interested in testifying to others around them. How unfortunately true it is of so many believers today who are obsessed with living for self, who are obsessed with living in the here and now, who are not concerned about what they do that they might cause their brother or sister in Christ to stumble. They are not concerned about what they do that might prevent someone who is yet lost in their sin and is needing to turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And little wonder then that some days, even in our day, what we gather is a meager little bit. Now, I'm not a prosperity preacher, don't get me wrong. But sometimes God will allow things to be taken out of our lives because we're too fond of them. And sometimes that wealth that we're gathering up, that's become our idol of our heart. And sometimes that well-being that we are so obsessed with has become that idol of our heart, that we are that stumbling block before others. So even in the midst of our afflictions, we ought to be testifying to the true and living God. Now, all of that being said by way of introduction, things move quickly for us now as we come to our text for this morning. Look with me at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Having understood God's glory, having understood that He's going to make sure that He doesn't share His glory with any, that we can ascribe glory to Him, now that we understand that what we are to do is to bring glory to God, how do we balance that with knowing that we have a freedom in Christ? And having a freedom in Christ, how do we bring our conscience to bear that we wouldn't be a stumbling block in the lives of others? Well, there are three things that Paul covers for us in our text this morning. Firstly, Paul says we must understand the principles of using our Christian freedom. And then we must understand the purpose of our Christian freedom. And then we must understand there is a pattern to be followed in using our Christian freedom. So let me deal with the first. There are some principles that must come to bear if we are to bring glory to God, if we are to bring our conscience under control, that we are not going to cause others to stumble. What is it? Well, look at verse 23. The first thing is, we have to ask ourselves two questions. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Two questions would always come before you and I if we're about to embark on anything. We have just been told all things are lawful. That word lawful means everything is authorized, everything goes, and everything is approved. But the word profitable means things gathered together, things that would be an advantage. So whilst everything is approved, not everything is going to be an advantage for you and I. Again, whilst everything is approved, everything is lawful, not everything edifies, not everything builds up, either myself or my brother or sister in Christ. So what is Paul saying? There are two questions. When you and I are presented with a situation, we must first ask ourselves the question, will what I am about to do build me up in the Lord? So my going and buying a Land Rover, is that going to build me up in the Lord? Oh yeah, of course. No, I'm only kidding. I have to ask myself the question, if what I'm about to do, will it bring me into a closer walk with the Lord? Or will it take me a little bit further away from the Lord? There is another question I have to ask. If the answer to the question is, yes, it's going to build me up, it's going to bring me closer to the Lord, then the other question I have to ask is, how will this affect someone else? So whilst it might be for my benefit, whilst it might be for my good, I have to stop and I have to ask, will what I'm about to do, if it's right for me, is it still going to be okay in the eyes of another? Why? I don't want the other to stumble. Now, folks, I'm talking about issues that God's word does not speak specifically to. So, would it be right for me to put on a stocking over my head and go and make a withdrawal from the bank? No, that's stealing. That's robbery. Is it okay for me to maybe go and participate in a meal where bacon is served? Okay, that's fine. But now I must ask, it's not going to take me further away from the Lord, but now I must ask, who, if I'm going to eat alongside, is going to stumble because of that? There may be a Jew who I want to witness to. And he's going to look at me and he's going to think, wow, what a pagan. He just walks roughshod over everyone. Why would I even want to listen to what he has to testify about who he claims to be his God? See, that's how it works. Our primary concern must be for the good of our neighbor. So the two questions I ask, in the areas where I am given a liberty, in the areas where God says, thus says the Lord, there is no liberty there, my friend. But where there is nothing specific and it's open to now, I must measure my conscience now. I need to filter it through some things. There's some principles. One, will it be good for me? Will it draw me closer to the Lord or take me away from the Lord? Two, if it's going to draw me closer to the Lord, that still doesn't mean I can just go and do it. Why? I've got to think of the other. Now, what Paul does for us, having set these principles, he then gives us an illustration. And we see the illustration in when you go to the marketplace. Look at verse 25. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and all it contains. So Paul is saying to the believer in Christ, listen, stop fretting about stuff that you're going into the marketplace. You're not quite sure where it comes from. It's a bargain-based rump steak. Buy it. Enjoy it. Eat it. Don't be overly anxious about its origin. So he says, you can go, you can do this. Why? Everything in the earth, and he quotes from Psalm 24, verse 1, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. But then he gives another illustration. He says, okay, you can go and shop in the marketplace. Don't be worried about it. Just don't ask too many searching questions. Just enjoy the bargain-priced rump steak. Verse 27, you're invited to a private meal. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything. In other words, go and enjoy the meal that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. In other words, don't go there being inquisitive, just go there being intent to do what? To witness to the lost. It's the unbeliever. Look at verse 27. The unbeliever has invited you. So go. Be a witness. Be a testimony. But look at verse 28. You're at the private meal, and now an element of worship is introduced into the meal. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat of it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. In other words, not your conscience, as verse 29 says, the other man's conscience. Now why? Because Paul asks two questions here, which I'm going to simplify for us. Paul says, here's a question. Even if I have given thanks for this meal, and now I learn that there's a religious element that's been introduced into this, and it is pagan, then I am to withdraw from that. Oh, but the host is going to be offended. I've got to do that in deference to the brother or sister in Christ. Friends, let's mark this well. When it comes to choosing who I will offend, an unbeliever or a believer, I must always defer to not offending the believer. Romans chapter 14 makes it abundantly clear. I am not to destroy the one whom Christ has paid for with his blood. So I will offend the unbeliever. Yes. And Paul is saying it doesn't even matter. Even if you have given thanks and you could claim this as a believer, I've given thanks, I can now go and eat of this meal. No, the one who would be your giving thanks would mean nothing in the sight of the one who's being offended, the believer being offended. So, Paul makes it clear. You have a Christian liberty. You can do this, but ask yourself two questions. If what I'm about to do, will that bring me close to the Lord or take me away? Second question, even if it brings me close to the Lord, can I with confidence know that it won't cause someone else to stumble? And if the answer to that is no, then I can't do it. If the answer to both questions is yes, then go and do it. For what purpose? Well, those are the principles. Now Paul says, here's the purpose for your Christian liberty. It's verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Whatever we do, our very being, when we get up on Monday morning, be thankful. Why? There is an opportunity to go and glorify God in the hours that He has given you. Everything that you and I do must be to the glory of God. Our very being, our very breath, our very existence is for the glory of God. And in that, I have to be careful. You have to be careful. We do not bring offense to the Jew. That is a reference to the unsaved Jew. To the Greek, that is a reference to the unsaved Gentile. And to the church of God, that is to my brother and sister in Christ. I've got to make sure whatever I do does not bring that offense to them. So we have seen there is a principle, and the principle of our Christian liberty is that we would not offend our brother, that we would always look for things that grow us closer to the Lord. The purpose is that we would glorify God in our Christian liberty. But now look at the pattern that we must follow. Verse 33 and the first verse of chapter 11. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved, be imitators of me, just as I also am imitators, just as I also am of Christ. There's the principle. Now fleshed out in the purpose, now given us in a pattern. It's one thing to know of my Christian liberty. It's another thing to know that the purpose of my Christian liberty is but to glorify God. But what's the pattern to follow? It's as Paul sets before us. He could safely say to the Corinthian believers, whilst he knew himself not to be perfect, because he followed Christ, they could with confidence follow him. They could be imitators of him. And he was able to do this because Paul imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, we have that blessed testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ of how he set the example before us. Because he emptied himself, he set aside the glories of heaven, and taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. God himself stepped into time which he created in order to pay the price for my and your sin. He emptied himself. He preferred the other. He preferred you and I. That's why Pastor Mark Christopher the other evening referred to 35 one another commandments found in the New Testament for the believer in Christ. I confess I found 31. He's an eminent theologian. Let me read them to you and close with this. You want to know how to glorify God? You want to know how it is that you would exercise your Christian liberty and the principle for the purpose of glorifying God? You want to know the pattern? Follow Christ and follow the teachings that he has set for us, because in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, we are to prefer the other. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, we are to be devoted to one another. We are to be of the same mind to one another. In Romans chapter 12, verse 16, we are to build up and forgive one another. We are to accept one another. We are to admonish one another. We are not to sue one another. We are to care for one another. We are not to be envy of one another. We are to be truthful of one another. We are to be kind to one another. We are to be subject to one another. We are to regard one another as better than ourselves. We are to be not lying to one another. We are to bear with one another. We are to teach one another. We are to love one another. We are to comfort one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to live in peace with one another. We are to seek good for one another. We are to spur or provoke one another to love and to good works. We are to not speak against one another. We are not to complain against one another. We are to confess our sins to one another. We are to be hospitable to one another. We are to serve one another. We are to be humble toward one another. We are to greet one another. We are to have sweet fellowship with one another. All of that by God's grace for his glory. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the lessons that we have learned. Thank you for the exhortations to be kind toward one another, preferring one another, but above all else, may it be that we would ever have in our mind this day going forward, our very purpose is to glorify you. So help us now and use us that you will be glorified and that we will be that treasure and that blessing in your sight and in the life of another whom you set us alongside. I ask this and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.